Unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to open the service with the words in Revelation chapter 1. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, that last phrase isn't in the text, but I just added that. That's way back at the end of the book. But I think we say that when we think about Jesus coming again. Now, this morning almost felt like a getting ready for a funeral sermon, but it isn't a funeral sermon. We'll have a funeral sermon here in a couple days, Lord willing. But I couldn't get my mind. I was preaching through some of the doctrines that we espouse and so on, and I just couldn't. Maybe I guess I could have forced my mind to think those things, but it didn't seem quite right. So what I'd like to do this morning is just to focus on our hope that we have as believers. And as the comfort that we ourselves have been given, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So there's two things here. First, we find comfort in what God has done for us. And then we can also comfort those who are going through tough times. So we can think that we're going through tough times, but really I think what the responsibility is here is that we find comfort and we find strength and we find hope, so that we can encourage and we can support the ones who are grieving perhaps more than we are. Now, one of the things that I think is important is that we respect those, especially a time like this, we respect the wishes of the deceased and so on. I'm gonna just go out of bounds here just a little bit, because I know that Chris wouldn't want me to say these words, but I just want to acknowledge, and I think it's appropriate that we do. Some of the impact and the influence and the example that he has been to us. Not to glorify a man, but Jesus himself, God himself, became man so that we can model him. And I think it's appropriate for us to pick out a good example so that we know how that we should live. One of the things that stood out to me recently with Chris, and this was probably in the last 10 years or 12 years, however long it's been since he was diagnosed with cancer, but he was genuinely honest with his struggle with He personally struggled with facing death with a lot of pain. And he was honest about it. I think that was commendable. he had questions about why that he couldn't have been healed. So he was honest about that. And I would like to set that out as an example. But then he was patient. In all of this, he was very patient. I didn't hear him complain. I doubt if you did hear him complain one time about the things that he was going through. One time he gave a hint. And I want to close with the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, verse 2, "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." He said that verse allows him to groan sometimes. But he was patient. And he had a smile. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Chris had a big wide mouth. He just did. And his smile took up his whole mouth, and his big wide mouth would just cover his whole, his big wide face. I can't say this. His big wide smile would just take up his whole big wide mouth and just light up his face. That's just how it was. He had a smile. One of the things yesterday that Lizzie just mentioned time and time again, it seemed she couldn't get over it, was that he doesn't smile anymore. So death was real. And it was striking how they didn't smile, because his smile was so characteristic. Another example that he left was the example of thrift. Now, I suppose that between thrift and thriftiness, there is a fine line next to being stingy. But a lot of that has to do with your view of money, and if it's for yourself or if you just want to make good use of it. I think Christ made good use of it, not because he was stingy and wanted it for himself, but because he wanted to make good use of his money. He was thrifty. And to those of us who, I worked for him, we built his house and we built his barn over there at the dairy where they lived, before they lived into the little house now. It was almost hard to work for him because he was so conscious of how he spent money. And here again, I don't think it was because he was stingy, but because he was thrifty and he wanted to make good use of his money. He was not hard to work for in the sense that you couldn't make him happy. All right, it wasn't that way. It's just that he didn't want to spend any money that he didn't need to. And so we built the barn, and he had found some trusses in Virginia or somewhere, and these things had to be patched together, and they were almost falling apart the time that we were lifting them up. I shouldn't say almost. These things were falling apart, and they had to be scabbed together and pieced together and reinforced before they were usable. But he made it happen, and it worked out, and the barn's still there today. So this was Christ's thrift. It's an example for us. He was not a consumer. This idea of consumerism did not sit well with him. Another example was his singing. Now, I told you that he wouldn't like if I'd say any words about it. And he wouldn't. And I embarrassed him one time when I mentioned that I was sitting here in the front with my back turned towards the audience. And I heard him sing, and that's the last time I heard him sing. He had a unique voice, just carried out over. But I think today, he's singing with perfection, with strength, I don't know how it's all going to be. But I wouldn't mind to hear him sing again. All right. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. What I have this morning is just some words of comfort to us as believers. Some words of encouragement. Some words of warning. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So there's a couple things that I would like to think about here as far as words of comfort. And the first is that there is the promise. In these words, there is the promise of the resurrection. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And here we read it again. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. All right? So the ones who have died already, they're going to rise and meet the Lord before the Christians who are still living and are alive actually meet him. But we have the promise of the resurrection. And then there is the promise of reunion with the saints who've gone ahead. Then we, which are alive and remain until that day, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we're going to meet them, and we're going to meet our Savior. All right? Now, when Jesus went to meet Mary and Martha, when Lazarus, their brother, had died, Martha came out outside of the city and met him out there. And this is their conversation. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again at the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So there's kind of two things that are happening here. Jesus is using the occasion of Lazarus's death and his knowing that he's going to revive him from the dead here in just a little bit, to kind of tell us the story, to kind of set the theme that he is the resurrection and the life. And because He will, in the near future here, or what was the near future, was going to break the bonds of death by his own resurrection, that then we ourselves and to us as believers can also be resurrected. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So there's the promise of the resurrection. There's a promise of reunion. And then there is the promise of being with Jesus. Now, Paul writes, and that's here as well. All right. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul in Philippians, he tells of the quandary that he was in, because he knew that there was his ministry and his service here on the earth was not done. But he knew, too, that there were better places to be than here. And he says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." For some reason, I don't have all that text here. Sorry. I want to read the rest of it. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." All right? So I think we can identify with that. We find ourselves wishing that we could just go. All right? And old people will say this, and I'm starting to understand it, but for years I hadn't. I'm starting to understand it. All right? I think it just goes that way. It's the way we mature, the way we grow older, and the can I say the cares of life, they, after a while, they get heavy. And I'm sure for older people, they get heavier yet. And you just wish that you could go. But while you're here, you can be assured that your ministry isn't over. Now, there's something else here in 1 Thessalonians that isn't really expressed. But it's kind of buried in the word where it says sleep. It gives us the idea that death isn't final. Now, of course, in the physical sense, it is. But see, the physical isn't all of us that there is. It's not all that there is. When God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, it says in Genesis. Plants have life. Animals have a higher form of life, I suppose. But our life is so vastly different from plant life and animal life in that it has a spiritual dimension. Man became a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Our physical life is, you could argue, it's somewhat similar to an animal's. But we have a spirit given to us by God that the animal world does not have. And so this spirit will never die. This is a living soul. I think the scriptures are clear that all of us will live on forever somewhere, either heaven or hell. And God is gracious enough to give us the choice of where we want to go. So what is death? Here it's described as sleep. Now, death is the end of life. It is separation from spirit and body. And it is a result of sin. It is brought on to us by Adam's sin. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Since by man came death," and it says, "For as in Adam all die." All right, it's a result of Adam's sin. Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death is the result of sin. It is part of the curse on the ground for Adam's sake. Genesis again, chapter 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou shalt return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So that's death. But for the believer, death has changed from the entrance into eternal death to the entrance into eternal life. It has lost its sting, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he was referring back to the prophet Hosea when he said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So when we sing about death of death and hell's destruction, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the power of Jesus to destroy that last enemy, which is death. So death has lost its sting. But yet, it is a journey that every man faces by himself. It's a journey that our Savior traveled. But now that he's traveled this road, and he has gone through that door, and he came back from death, death doesn't have dominion over him anymore, and he invites us to participate in this life. Death doesn't have to have dominion over us. It no longer has the last say. We are subjected to it physically, but not spiritually. All right? So death is painful. Death is final, and death is real. The part of that person that makes you alive and makes you who you are is simply not there anymore after death. So when Chris no longer smiles, he'll never smile again in his physical life. It's because of death. The part of the person, however you want to describe that, soul, spirit, I can't differentiate between the two. I don't know how that all goes. But that part of the person that makes you who you are is no longer there, and that's death. But we smile through our tears because we have hope. It's not the end. This is the door to eternal life, and this is temporary, which is why Paul calls it sleep. All right? Sometime, we don't know when. We thought about that in our Sunday school lesson. We don't know when it's going to be, but the ones who've gone before will come back with Christ, and the graves will be opened. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we will have the great reuniting of the ages, and everything will be restored to how God intends it to be. And so, to the believer, the promise of his return is the most comforting thought. To the unbeliever, it's the most uncomfortable thing that you can imagine, to be caught in your sins with no place of repentance. But to the believer, this is a most comforting thought. The darkened glass that we've been straining to see through will be taken away, and we can see face to face. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 11, that we will know as we are known. So I guess the question is, are we listening for the trumpet? Talks about this, the trump of God. It's funny how we hear what we're tuned to. A good singer can hear parts of music, and he can hear chord progressions and so on that I can't hear. All right. They say a farmer will hear his sheep or his cattle bleat or bawl in an unusual way in the middle of the night. Barely perceptible, but his ears are tuned, and he'll know something's wrong out in the barn. One thing I've witnessed is how that a mother, in the middle of the night, everything is quiet, and I'm fast asleep, and I thought my wife was, but the baby whimpers, and she's awake. We hear what we're tuned to. I wonder if the true followers of Jesus will be the first to hear the trumpet, because we're actually listening for it. They will respond with joy and gladness, but the rest of the world will hear as well. And they will immediately recognize it as a judgment call, and they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to cover them from the wrath of the face of the one who is coming to judge them. But as believers, it's at a time like this, especially, I think, that we long for that day. It's when our hearts are broken and bleeding that we long for the restoration of all things. When everything's going to be made right. When all will be peace and joy. See, it's not so much when the world is right and the sun is shining and the crops are good and everything is going good that we look for the things to come. So maybe God can use the passing of our brother just to remind us that we need to turn our hearts toward the eternal. See, suddenly our perspective becomes clearer. Our vision is clarified. Our priorities are sorted out. The eternal becomes more real, and they become more important than the things that are temporal. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." So what he's saying is, it's good for us to think about these things. And if you're wise, you're going to receive it down into your heart, because it teaches you something. And I think what Solomon is saying is that it teaches us about a right perspective of life and death that we just simply don't get in any other environment, in any other situation than when we go into the house of mourning. I would like to think about a little bit about our inheritance as believers. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, when the children of Israel were, after they had left Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea and had wandered in the wilderness for their 40 years, Moses, because of his frustration and because of his disobedience, had struck the rock the second time and had broke a very important type of Jesus being the rock who was only struck once. God did not let him enter into the promised land, but he took him up into the land of Moab, over by Nebo, up on top of Mount Pisgah. And there, he could see over across the Jordan River, over across the valley, and over into the promised land. And it says what all he could see. I don't remember what all he could see, but he could see all this land stretched out before him. But he wasn't going to inherit it. But he could see it. Now, I would like for us to just picture to be up there on Mount Pisgah with Moses and just look across a little bit. We think of the Jordan River as a type of death, and I think that's right. We have the liberty to think that, I think. So here we are on this side of it. And we're looking over across the Jordan, past death, over onto the other side into the promised land. That's our position right now. All right? Figuratively speaking, of course. I'd like to think a little bit about our inheritance and the things that are over there on the other side of the Jordan River. 1 Peter 1. Starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He has begotten us again. That's speaking of our new birth. And it says, unto a lively hope. And this is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it says. If there were no resurrection, we would be lost. We would be more miserable than anybody else, Paul writes. I suppose we could get into a discussion about why that the resurrection of Christ makes our faith worth living. And perhaps just a few thoughts would be in order. And we can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that if Christ, I better turn to that and get that exactly right. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Why is our salvation incomplete without the resurrection of Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus would have been a sham. He had said he's going to rise, and if he didn't rise, it would make him a liar rather than being the way and the truth and the life. And secondly, if there were no resurrection, we would not have been given the power to live above sin. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, he says later on in chapter 15. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is, without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity would be degraded into just another religion that judges a person's destiny by whether or not he reached a certain level of goodness. And that's not Christianity. We are saved by the precious blood of Jesus and by faith in him. The Bible teaches that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Yes, we will be judged by our works. But those works are not a means of justification or merit, but rather, it's because they reveal what we believe. They're the result of and the evidence of a transformed life, of a transformed heart. The resurrection of Jesus is what makes our salvation complete. So as we look for our inheritance, we have to understand that this can only be because of the resurrection. It can only work if there is such a thing as the resurrection. So if there were no resurrection, our salvation were entirely meaningless, and our living for Jesus would be in vain, and our Christianity would be futile. But bless God. Bless God, it isn't so. Thoughts are often contrasted, and the opposites swing on this little word, but. And this is in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So, the resurrection, since it is a fact, and since it has occurred, and it is a given, all right, we can stake our lives, we can trust our eternity to this fact. And our Christianity becomes real and meaningful because Christ is risen from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible, back here in 1 Peter now again. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So now that we know that the resurrection is for real, and that without it, our Christian life is vain and foolish and void. But it isn't so. Now we can just imagine ourselves looking across the Jordan River at that inheritance. Our inheritance is, first of all, and this is perhaps not what you were thinking of, but our inheritance is, first of all, is a new life in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is the Christian's inheritance, is a new life, a life that lives above sin, a life that is not bound by the fetters and the chains of sin. But that is just, like Nathan used the terminology, I think, in his prayer, a foretaste. So the new life that we have is just a foretaste of the life that is to come. Turn to Revelation 21. Now, this is stated, our inheritance is stated two ways. First of all, it's stated negatively about the things that won't be there. And then it's also stated positively about the things that are going to be there. And maybe I won't go into all of this. We just read, just the other evening at prayer meeting, I think it was, my father-in-law read this passage. And he made the comment that stuck with me, because he came down here to these big words in verses 19 and 20 about all these different kinds of stone and stuff, and he couldn't pronounce the words, and he made the comment that, well, maybe if he's planning on going there, he should at least know how to say the words that describe the place he's going. Well, that's true enough, but I had to think of the words also of the gospel song that says even John the Revelator could never really say what he saw. So I think what I'll do is I won't read the last part of this passage where it tells us about everything that's going to be there, but I'll read the first few verses that talk about the things that won't be there. Chapter 21, first 8 verses. This is the Christian's inheritance. This is what you're going to miss out if you don't get there. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there should be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. This is our inheritance. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelievers and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Someone has described this as the no mores in heaven. So there's no more sea. I don't know why this stood out to John, except probably because it was because he was exiled on Patmos, which was separate from, I suppose, other believers and so on, at least with very limited access to fellowship with others. But there was this sea that stood between him and the fellowship of the believers. That's not going to be there. There's going to be a sweet reunion and a sweet fellowship. A reunion. There's no more sea. There's no more tears. Tears are a sign of pain and distress and sorrow. We're not going to be there except to have been wiped away. There should be no more death. All right? Death of death and hell's destruction. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? These things won't be there anymore. No more death, no more separation. And there won't be any sorrow, nor crying. There's many of you that have a lot keener understanding of what these words do than I do. But they won't be there. There won't be any more pain. I told you Christ was honest with his fear of facing death and a lot of pain, or death with a lot of pain. Those fears are subsided. There's no more pain. And we can look forward to that. Everything, it says, will be made new. And then verse 8, it tells us about all these things that won't be there. I don't think we have to think about this morning, we have to think about all the details here. But let's just think about the fact that there's not going to be any sin. No temptation to sin. Think about the freedom and the joy that you can experience when the struggle against sin is over. There's nothing there to drag you down. There is no sin. Those things are taken care of, and they are discharged and dispatched into the eternal lake of fire and brimstone. Now, comfort, as it says in where we started back there in 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore comfort yourselves with these words, can also mean to exhort and to encourage. And we also have that thought in 1 Peter 1, following the passage that we looked at. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So it seems to me that in our comfort, there is also an exhortation for us on how to live. This thought is also in Romans 8, where it talks about how that our old man is dead. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. All right, so there's an exhortation in all of this comfort of how that we should live. Our verse, the verse in our Sunday school lesson that Levi keeps pointing us to was, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So there is a burden placed on us. And I'd like to encourage you to think about this, that because Christ has done so much for us, and we have this inheritance, but there is a response of faith and faithfulness. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. All right, I'd like to close with a few verses in 2 Corinthians. To turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last few verses. And here Paul is encouraging and exhorting and perhaps comforting the saints in Corinth to never give up. He tells us about all the things that he went through. He was troubled and he wasn't distressed. He was perplexed, but he wasn't despaired. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So he's telling us the things that he went through, but to be faithful in that. Then he comes down to verse 17 or 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, this life now, might be swallowed up of life. Let's kneel for prayer.